Praise the Lord. We are reading from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. Praise the Lord. Dear friends, we are studying the messianic expectations, the prophecies concerning the coming of a redeemer, a messianic figure. Today we come to analyze the most important among all the messianic prophecies, namely the prophecy of Nathan concerning a son of David. We have read from the Gospel of Mark Jesus' own question, asking the people about their expectations concerning the Messiah. How is it that the people say the Messiah will be the son of David? In another version it said, whose son is going to be the Messiah? They said, David's son. Then Jesus, quoting from the Psalm, asking them people, how can it be? If David himself calls the Messiah the Lord, then how can he be David's son? The questioners did not answer, they could not answer, because the title Lord is exclusively used for God. The Lord, the word Lord is a translation or interpretation of the name of God, Yahweh. So the unutterable name, the holy name, instead of that name, they used to say Adonai, the Lord. So the Lord becomes a kind of name for the Lord, for God. So how can God, the Lord, be David's son? So this implied a great truth which they could not understand or acknowledge. Now let us go back or focus our attention on the prophecy on which this expectation concerning the son of David was based. The prophecy comes in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. The second book of Samuel, chapter 7, starts with David's desire to build a house for the Lord, a temple. David, we know, is the first most important king of Israel. Even though, literally speaking, Saul was the first king anointed by Samuel at the explicit election and command of God, it was David who is known as the king of Israel. Saul was anointed as a king, and he was given the task of defending the people of Israel from invading Philistines. Because of his infidelity to God's call and God's will expressed through Samuel, Saul was rejected, in whose place David was elected. David was a shepherd, son of Jesse, the eighth and the youngest son of Jesse. He was a shepherd, and he was tending the flock when Samuel came with the anointing oil at the explicit command of God to choose and elect and anoint a king for Israel in the place of Saul. David was called from the field, and Samuel was told, "This is the man whom I want to be my king for the people." So David was a shepherd, anointed by God, and always protected and guided by God and his Spirit. God was happy with David. God chose him, and God made him promises. Now, after the tragic end of Saul and his sons, who fell on Mount Gilboa, in their last fight against the Philistines, David was appointed, accepted as king by all the 12 tribes. First, he was anointed at Hebron only by the tribe of Judah, but then later all the other 11 tribes came together and they anointed him, accepted him, acclaimed him as the king of the undivided people Israel. It was David who conquered the Jebusites and captured their capital, their city, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. And this was called the city of David. David brought the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the center of attention, the nerve center of the people of Israel, where God manifested himself through his commandments, the Ark of the Covenant and the tent of meeting that enshrined the Ark. Both these were brought to Jerusalem, to the city of David. So Jerusalem became the political as well as the religious center of Israel. David built many temples. David built many houses, palaces for him. And then finally, he thought, it's not fair that he lives in such a beautiful palace when the Ark of God is in a tent. So this is the context of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Now, when the king was settled in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See, now I am living in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." That was Nathan's word, not God's word. Nathan was the prophet, but he was also an advisor to David. The advisor who wanted to give pleasing advice, words that are pleasing to the king. So he did not want to object. He thought also in the lines of David, so go ahead, God is with you. But God has other words. A prophet who does not listen to God's word is not a true prophet. God speaks to the prophet, and it is the duty of the prophet to utter, to communicate only God's word. But in verse 4, that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David." That is the prophetic call. Nathan was sent by God to David. "Go and tell my servant David." So the relationship is acknowledged. Servant. God's representative. God's chosen one. One who totally depends and belongs to God. "Thus says the Lord," a prophetic utterance it is, "are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God does not want to live in a house. So it is not the duty of David to build a house. God is among the people. That is a very important understanding about God's presence. Later on, the prophets will tell, what house are you going to build? The presence of God fills the entire universe and more. He is immanent and more transcendent. He is beyond and above and more than the whole universe. So a person, a man, cannot build a house for God. Verse 8. "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." God is establishing a covenant now with David. That's what he says. Even though the word covenant is not mentioned here, it will be later on understood as God's covenant with David. Psalm 89 will explicitly speak about this covenant. But here, God is using the words and terminology of a covenant. He has already stated a historical prologue. That's the first preamble to the covenant. What the covenant-giving monarch has done for the subservient, for the one, the partner of the covenant. God is reminding David all that God has done for him. And now he is giving the promise. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I'll give you rest from all your enemies. So this is the first part. God will give victory. God will give rest to the people, a place, a makom, a place to live in security, unafraid of invasion by enemies. So God is directly intervening in the history of people of Israel through the King David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Here comes to the center of the prophecy. God will make you a house. Bait is the Hebrew word. House can have various meanings. House can mean a building in which people are housed, people live. That's what David thought. I will build a house for God. I have built a house for myself. I am living in a house. The Lord will make you a house. But God is telling more than a physical structure, a material structure. So what is this house? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. So the house is taking upon two different nuances. Not the physical structure of a building, but first a family, a succession of members, son after son. A generation, a succession of generations. That is the house, the family of David. And then establish his kingdom. So the house can also mean a kind of dynastic succession, a family of kings, a succession of kings. So who shall come forth from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David wanted to build a house, a temple for God, a temple where people can come and meet God, a temple where David thought God would dwell. Now God is going to build a house, a temple, not for himself, but for David and the people. So the dynastic succession, the family of kings of David will be the house. And this is concretely represented by the temple built by the son of David, Solomon. The temple of Jerusalem, which David wanted to build, is built by his son. So the temple and the house, so they mutually interpret each other. The temple built by Solomon and the dynastic succession guaranteed by God to David come together. So he will build a house for me. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Here comes the expression son of David and son of God. The Messiah is a son of David. But when God is speaking about this son of David as a son of me, it can have two meanings. It can have a meaning of the king seated on the throne, anointed and enthroned king is adopted as God's son. So the king is the adopted son of God. In this sense, he can be called son of God. But in reality, when the prophecy is fulfilled, we know, is much more than an adoption. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with the blows inflicted by human beings. So there is a possibility that the son of David commits errors, become unfaithful. So there is always the kind of ambiguity in this promise. Is God speaking about one particular son or the sons of David, the imperial royal succession? It is both. As we spoke about the prophet like Moses, initially it spoke about an unbroken series of prophetic succession. So also here, God is promising a succession of kings, a dynastic succession, among whom there will be also unfaithful kings. But the infidelity of one or other king will not make the promise of God invalid. I'll punish him. But, verse 15, I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So the promise of God will continue to an everlasting kingdom. So as in the case of a prophet like Moses, initially there is a succession of kings, one after the other, as there would be prophet like Moses come one after the other. But this prophecy also points to a particular king who will come at the end. And he is called the son of David. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is the prophecy. The prophecy given by God, the promise given by God through Nathan to David. And this was a guarantee for the house of David. And we know, when after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom with 10 tribes formed another kingdom, the northern kingdom Israel. Judah continued with Jerusalem as the center. And from David to Zedekiah, the last king, there was a kind of continuity, a succession of kings, a royal dynasty of the house of David. So the promise somehow gave them the guarantee that there will be always a king. And this prophecy was repeated through many prophets like Amos or Isaiah. All these prophecies we'll be seeing later in this series. Amos and Isaiah, Jeremiah and Micah, and also many Psalms took up this prophecy and emphasized God's promise that there will be a king. But then came a time when there was no more king in Israel. The tragedy struck in 587 BC. After all the waverings and the initial deportation by the Babylonians, finally the kingdom came to an end. The last king, Zedekiah, was captured by the captain of Nebuchadnezzar. He was brought to the king. In front of Zedekiah, his two sons were beheaded and his own eyes were put out. And with chains on the neck, Zedekiah was carried away to the faraway Babylon into exile. And there, the kingdom of David, the dynastic succession came to an end. The last king was Zedekiah, deported in 587 BC. So what happened to the promise of God? What happened to God's promise that he would establish the kingdom of David forever? In BC 587, King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, defeated Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burned down the temple, and deported thousands and thousands of Jews to the faraway Babylon. The king was also deported. And with that, apparently, the dynasty came to an end. Then there was the problem. What happened to God's promise? What happened to God, the promise given to David that his kingdom will last forever? This was a promise guaranteed through a covenant. For example, in the Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I'll establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. In the same Psalm, verse 28, forever I'll keep my steadfast love for him, and my covenant with him will stand firm. I'll establish his line forever, and his throne as long as the heavens endure. So this was a promise, an oath made by God through a covenant. And now, in 587, apparently this covenant has been annulled, and the promise has been withdrawn. So then people had to reflect, to rethink about the meaning of this prophecy. What did God promise to David and the people of Israel? What is this throne of David? Who is this king, son of David? So a rethinking, a reinterpretation, and an understanding of a deeper sense of this prophecy dawned on them. So they realized that God is no more promising an unbroken series or succession of kings, but God is promising a particular king. A king who will be son of David, but at the same time, son of God. This is the expectation. The first part, the people realized that a king will come. A king like David will come. And they were waiting for. Especially when they were in slavery. First of the Babylonians, then of the Persians. Then came the Greek, and finally the Romans. From BC 63 onwards, Palestine was a Roman colony. So all through these five, 6 centuries, people were waiting for a king, an anointed king, a son of David, who will liberate the people from slavery and establish a kingdom of David. That's what the people thought when John the Baptist appeared in the Judean desert on the shores of River Jordan. Are you the Messiah? They came to ask. And when they speak about the Messiah, it is very clear they are speaking about this royal figure. John categorically denied, I am not the Messiah. The Messiah is to come after me. Then when Jesus appeared on the scene, they thought he is the Messiah. He is the son of David. Jesus was acclaimed as the son of David. When he went around proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, repent, the time is fulfilled, believe in the kingdom of God is at hand. All the Gospels report that Jesus' center, the core of Jesus' preaching was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that is not a future event, that is something is already here. The kingdom is here. Open your eyes. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's at the door. Egikein is the Greek word. It has come near. Open your eyes. Enter into the kingdom. So the one who brings the kingdom is a king. That's how they interpreted Jesus. That's how they called Jesus, son of David. When he was passing by, people would call him, son of David, have mercy on me. When he was crossing Jericho, the blind man, Bartimaeus, shouted out, son of David, have mercy on me. Everybody who called upon Jesus considered him son of David, the Messiah. The disciples had no doubt. After the initial ministry of preaching and healing in Galilee, Jesus asked the question to the disciples, who do the people say that I am? They had all the answers. You are a prophet. A prophet like Jeremiah or like Elijah or like John the Baptist, etc. And then Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And the most simple declaration is given by Mark. You are the Messiah. So you are the Messiah. When the disciples say that you are the Messiah, they are expressing the understanding, the belief of the people and their own belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. Luke adds a word to that, you are the Messiah of God. And it is in Matthew we have the full explanation, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, Jesus was acclaimed as a Messiah, the Son of David. That's how he entered the city of Jerusalem on his last journey to Jerusalem. It is Jesus himself who engineers the whole procession, who asks the donkey to be brought, and he rides on the donkey and enters solemnly with thousands and thousands of pilgrims coming from Galilee, enters the city. And the city, whole city was in turmoil. Everybody was shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So Matthew 21, verse 9, we read, the crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So Jesus is acclaimed as the Son of David. That is what the angel had already promised. When the birth of Jesus was announced to the virgin in Nazareth, Mary, the angel said, he will be great, Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, and he is acclaimed as the Son of David. But then there was a great misunderstanding. The people were waiting for a political Messiah, a Messiah who would fight the Romans, conquer the enemies, and establish a world kingdom, much greater, glorious than the kingdom of David and Solomon. And that's what they expected of Jesus to accomplish. That's why the disciples were asking for a place on his right and on his left, the most important ministerial posts. Jesus was of a different type. When Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? Then Jesus said, you said it, but my kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus is the Son of David, but not a political Messiah. So there was a need of reinterpretation of the concept of David. Physically descended from David, he is the Son of David. But at the same time, Jesus is more than a physical descendant of David. He descends from God. He is a Son of God. So what David could understand, that the Son of David will be called God's Son, has become a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. He is more than Son of David. He is Son of God. That's what the scribes and Pharisees could not understand, that God himself has come down in the person of Jesus Christ. So in order to accept Jesus as Son of David, and in order to enter into the kingdom of God, one has to believe and one has to repent. Only through faith and repentance can one really grasp the reality, the person of Jesus Christ. He is Son of David. He fulfills all the promises given to David through all the prophets, but he is more than that. He is not establishing the kingdom of David. He is establishing the kingdom of God. And that kingdom becomes a reality in our hearts, in our mutual relationship, and also in the entire world. So that's what we are preparing to celebrate, the coming of the Son of David as the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, who establishes his kingdom in this world. Now let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son as the Son of David in order to establish your kingdom in this world, to transform this world into a world of justice and love, friendship, fellowship, and divine sonship. Jesus Christ, we acclaim you as Son of David and Son of God. Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.